So we're in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Philemon is technically a pastoral epistle also, but we usually include that when we do Colossians. So we're talking about three epistles in the series, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we took 1st and 2nd Timothy chapters 1 and 2 last time. We're in chapters 3 and 4 tonight. Now, of the New Testament organization, there are five historical books. Just like there are five books of Moses, there's five books that are really chronicles. Matthew, Mark, Luke in two volumes, volume 1 and volume 2, and John, Acts being volume 2 of Luke. Then we have 13 epistles by Paul, 8 that are Jewish Christian epistles. We believe Hebrews is also by Paul, but I won't get into that issue here. Of these, Romans and Hebrews are probably the primary foundational doctrinal epistles of the group. But the 7 churches that Paul wrote to are very interesting because they parallel the 7 epistles that Jesus included in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The 3 prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, of course, were also written by Paul when he was in Rome under arrest. But it's the 3 pastoral epistles, as they're called, 1st Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that are the pastoral epistles. With all that, we want to remind ourselves that even though these are letters by Paul, they are intended to be read by more than just Timothy, by the way. That'll become clear by his use of pronouns near the end, as you'll see. He understood that these would be circulated. But we need to understand that all Scripture, including these letters, are given by God. When I say inspiration of God, by the way, that literally in the Greek says God-breathed. God-breathed. That's what the word really means. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. Fancy words, what do they mean? Well, doctrine, what's right. For reproof, that is, what's not right. Things to correct. That's what these days of affliction, the 10 days before Yom Kippur, are partly about. For correction, how to get right. And, of course, for instruction, how to stay right. So that's one way to perhaps give these abstract words some operational significance for you. Paul's background. Let's just review this to refresh our perspective before we jump in. He was arrested in Jerusalem about AD 57, and he was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years for his own protection, strangely. And Paul's voyage to Rome, where he was to be tried before Caesar, started about AD 59, a shipwreck and 3 month stay on Malta, and then he arrived in Rome about February of 60 AD. He lived while there and under house arrest, in effect, and had liberty, though, to minister. And that's when the so-called prison epistles, we believe, were written, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also Philemon, the letter to Philemon, which there's 2 Roman captivities. This was the first one of them. And he was acquitted on the charges and then released. And during the following 2 years, he ministered in various places. And that's when he wrote 1 Timothy, the letter we're studying, and also the letter to Titus, was after being released from that first imprisonment. In about 65 AD, he was arrested again. This time he's put in a dungeon. He knew it was final. He wrote 2 Timothy, probably his last letter, knowing that he was facing, this time, execution. And so now Timothy, the other party in all of this, was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. No mention is made of his father being Christian, but his influence was very strong from both his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. He obviously was well taught in the Scriptures. Even though he's very young, he was obviously knew the word. And he was living at Lystra during Paul's first missionary journey. But we don't have any record of him making contact. We presume they did because it's on his second missionary that he calls him to join Paul. So he apparently earned a good reputation. And Paul was probably not the one that led him to Christ. We assume it was probably his grandmother or mother. But Paul ordained the young minister and had great confidence in him. In fact, that's one reason these letters are so useful is because they're letters to his protege, a young kid that needed counsel, help, encouragement, and we should not fall into the trap of assuming that these letters are for somebody else, in a sense of speaking, they're for us, because hopefully we, in some small way, qualify as Timothy's. At any rate, he already knew and believed the Old Testament Scriptures, thanks to his upbringing. His promise for ministry was recognized early. Paul makes several allusions to that. And we even get the impression there were some prophetic utterances uttered over him in the That's mentioned several times in these letters. Paul referred to him as his spiritual son, if you will, a son of the faith and dear son. Not literally a son, but a son of the faith. Paul took him as a companion. And he ended up becoming one of the most trusted co-laborers. He was probably a little more meek than Titus. Titus was Paul's troubleshooter. But Timothy also took on some tough assignments. Timothy became Paul's faithful representative messenger, who's listed all through the book of Acts and many of these letters. And six of Paul's letters include Timothy in the salutations. So when he greets these other letters, it's Paul and Timothy from wherever. There's a very touching appeal. In 2 Timothy, his last letter, there's a touching appeal for him to, for Timothy to gather his notebooks and stuff and come see him before he dies. So after being released from his first imprisonment, he had Timothy at his side. He then revisited some of the churches he founded, including Ephesus, where he leaves Timothy to minister. Ephesus was not an easy place to minister. It was a pagan capital of the world at that time in many ways. So it was tough turf that Timothy had to deal with. And so he wrote Timothy a letter, urging him, encouraging him, and so forth. We get the impression that Timothy may be rather passive, rather timid, very young, easily intimidated probably, and that Paul continually spurs him to action and encourages him to be bold and not to let his youth be a problem. Timothy was rather young. He says, "Let no one despise your youth." And that was given 15 years after he was called by Paul to join him. So, you know, how young was he? So anyway, he's got nothing standing in his way. To fight the good fight and aggressively promote the gospel. Still, we get the impression Timothy was easily discouraged. And so that probably gives us comfort, because how many of us, don't have to show of hands, but how many of us get easily discouraged? Huh? And we must remember Luke 9:62. And Luke says, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We need to remember that. Timothy may have had physical problems. We don't know that. We just infer that. But in any case, last time we talked about order of the church. Tonight we'll take a look at the officer of the church and some other issues. So chapter 3 is where we are. Church government. Most of us may not have spent much time on this, but there are three basic forms of church government. Episcopal form is one. That's where one or several in charge are at the top, typically outside the local church. This is a carryover somewhat of the Roman Catholic model, if you will, where there's bishops and area officials. The leader of the local church isn't necessarily a member of the local church. That's called the Episcopal form. There's a Presbyterian form where representatives are elected from the membership of the fellowship. That's technically called the Presbyterian. I'm not talking about the denominations by that name now. I'm just speaking of the term that's used for that form of structure. And the congregational form, where the people themselves make all the decisions. All the critical decisions are put to a vote of the membership. And so there are different. Now, all of these can work well, but all of them, through history, have been characterized by strifes and divisions. There isn't any ideal model here. They all have their problems. Each one has a slightly different set of problems. It's no better than the people that are in the offices. So that's really one of the things we're going to find. Paul's going to emphasize that there are two critical aspects of any spiritual officer. He has to be a man of faith. And don't just nod and say, "Well, of course." I suspect most of the people in public ministry, you can argue, may or may not be men of the faith. What faith, really? Come back to that later. But they also, in addition to being competent in terms of doctrine, they also need to be motivated by love. Remember Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus by Jesus Christ. When Paul visited Ephesus in Acts 20, he warned them they're going to be deceivers bringing in false doctrine. They apparently heeded that, because by the time another 3 decades go by, when Jesus writes them a letter to Ephesus, he compliments them that they do not tolerate those that are not pure in their doctrine. However, they'd lost their first love. The church at Ephesus, as described in Revelation 2, is a church that was very strict doctrinally, but had lost sight of what they're really all about, and that's love, the first love. So we need both. We need to have a sound faith and motivated by love. There are 3 responsibilities in the local church. Teach sound doctrine. That sounds basic, doesn't it? Find a church that does. Find a church that does. I'm not speaking any locally. I'm speaking broadly across the United States. How many major churches don't waste time on sound doctrine? Some of those popular churches on television are for all comers. You never hear the blood of Christ. You never hear his atonement. Never hear the need of repentance. I was challenged recently by a good friend of mine who argues that we don't evangelize biblically. He argues that we use worldly. No wonder we have so many tares in the church, because we don't evangelize. The Bible talked about evangelizing. And I said, really? He says, yeah. He asked me, Chuck, how many times does the word love appear in the book of Acts? The guide for the early church was the book of Acts, right? How many times does the word love appear in the book of Acts? Zero. That's a shock. What was the basis? Our accountability to our Creator. That was the theme. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing God's love. That's not the point. We oversell that at the expense of righteousness, at the expense of our need for a Savior, etc. And so it's interesting to teach sound doctrine. It's astonishing to discover how few churches really are committed to biblical doctrine. Interesting problem. That means to proclaim the gospel. See, the first 11 verses are going to deal with this first one. The next five verses will deal with, or six verses, to proclaim the gospel. And, of course, the final part of this epistle will be to defend the faith. Sounds basic. It's so basic that we tend to not pay attention. Well, of course, yeah, we're not in agreement. Let's get on with it. No, wait a minute. A church is to teach sound doctrine, proclaim the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's not about a lot of other worthwhile things they might also do. That's not what they're about. That's what they're about, to defend the faith. Let's just jump in. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That's where this word comes up, episcope. It means overseer is what it really means. It's not. Now, the church has used that in a different way now, so it has a different connotation in our language today. There's also a term called the elder. Presbyteros. It's a technically means an old man, an elder, an old man. The third word that we use, how many times does it appear in the Bible? Once. The word pastor. What is a pastor? He's a shepherd. Now, for our purposes, biblically, these three are synonyms. Not in the connotation of our vocabulary in our society, because we use those terms in specialized ways. But biblically, the three are essentially. Synonyms. The word bishop, elder, and pastor were essentially synonymous in the New Testament. In the early church, a bishop never had authority over others. That may shock us, because that's what it's come to mean in our culture. But let's talk about a bishop, whatever he is. He must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Wow. Must be blameless. Now, you need to understand that if you're going to be in a position of authority, you will be blamed. And you just have to work hard to make sure they're not justified and aren't true. But you can count on being blamed, whether you're right or wrong. So there were obviously a plurality of elders in the early church. Most of these were qualified. Blameless. Nothing to take hold upon. Above reproach is what it means. That's being more than being innocent. That means being blameless. We're not only supposed to avoid evil, we're supposed to avoid the appearance of evil. You follow me? Husband of one wife. One's more than you can handle anyway, isn't it? Right, guys? Okay. This is not referring, by the way, in any way to marriage after the death of a spouse. That's not what's being dealt with here. And there's plenty of references to that if someone's hung up on that issue. He's got to be vigilant. What that really means, temperate or sober. Temperate in all things, the Scripture says. The NIV does it well here. It says, keep your head in all situations. That says it all, doesn't it? To be sober, have a serious attitude, be earnest about your work, know the value of things, be of good behavior, precisely orderly. The same Greek word is elsewhere translated as modest, modest. Given to hospitality, that is loving the stranger. Apt to teach. It's interesting that a pastor is automatically a teacher and certainly a continual student of the Word of God. That's one of the biggest problems in our church today. Is the illiteracy, the biblical illiteracy of the pastors. They learn a lot in seminary, but not enough about the Bible. It takes a lot of faith to get through seminary. And certainly the byproduct of that is the tragic biblical illiteracy among Christians. And that's one of the things our institute, in its own clumsy way, is trying to repair. Now, some scholars, the place where it says, he speaks of pastors and teachers, they feel that that's really referring to one job, that a pastor can't be a pastor without being a teacher. Some people would argue that. I'm not going to get into that argument. Just be aware there's different viewpoints. To teach and preach is the primary task of the elders, for sure, in any case. And it's all through these passages, especially all through Paul's letters to Timothy. And we do know that Timothy had, among other things, a gift of teaching. That's in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 1. We'll see that showing up. One of the questions that comes up about the rights of an elder, was Paul married? Big debate. Scholars aren't sure. Some hold that Paul was not married, because of some of his expressions suggest that. Most scholars believe that he had been married, that his wife probably had died. There's no record of her divorcing him, but a guy that spent that much time in the can, you'd think he'd, you know, he would have marital problems. Jail. That's a can. Yeah. Some people have a different view of what that might mean. Yeah. They also point out that he could not have been a member of the Sanhedrin without being married. That's what caused them to believe he was married at one time, isn't married now. And so that's where we get some of those ideas. The Bible does not forbid all remarriage after divorce. The Lord permitted remarriage when a divorce was caused by adultery. Matthew 5 deals with that. Paul gave a second occasion when the unbelieving spouse initiates the divorce. And that shows up in 1 Corinthians 7 for those that want to dig into that whole issue. Let's continue with 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. The bishop's not given to wine, nor no striker, no greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, not given to wine. This word that's used there describes someone who sits long with a cup and drinks to excess. That's what's in view there, given, being given to wine. Paul did advise Timothy to take some wine for health reasons. In 1 Timothy 5, we'll encounter that. Total abstinence was not required of believers. In fact, it was in the Jewish life, there was a great deal of sacramental wine involved. There are many Christians that include a table wine with their meals. However, many of us abstain from that when in public to avoid stumbling a brother. My wife and I, occasionally, not very often, occasionally we'll have wine with a meal. At home. We don't normally do it in a restaurant because we're afraid of stumbling somebody else. Not a striker. What does that mean? Not contentious. Not looking for a fight. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Pastors should not pursue money. We're going to talk more about money in the next session. He's to be patient. Gentle is a better translation. He's not a brawler. To be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Not to be covetous. You can covet many things beside money, by the way. Popularity. Size of a ministry, what have you. There are many things to covet. One of the remedies for covetousness is tithing. That'll be a remedy to covetousness, tendency to covetousness. Continuing, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's a tough grind these days. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Good question. Tough question. One of the biggest enemies of a peaceful household are the public schools, the government schools, and the peer relationships that develop there that outweigh God's order. One of the most exciting things in our country is the rise of homeschooling. The statistics are in, they're the winners. The major universities have discovered that and are after those kids for students. It's astonishing, not only academically, but socially in other ways. They outclass the participants in government schools. It's just a reality that the research is revealing very clearly. Ruleth his own house, that is provide, govern, is like a loving shepherd is the model here. So the church is presented here as part of his family, if you will. And we're going to see more about how the church is viewed here in a little bit. He's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. You know, it's interesting how often someone that is new in the faith, that is given too much responsibility, ends up becoming proud and stumbles. We don't do him a favor by bringing him along too fast. Novice, one newly planted is what it means. Because immaturity can include vulnerability to pride. That's a vulnerability we all have. One of the things I have try to have my staff help me with, because you travel and get thousands of people recognizing you, you get celebrity status of sorts. Dangerous. You might start believing your own press releases if you're not careful. Part of what we try to work on in our own clumsy way is to prevent that well-intended encouragement from the audience not leading to pride. We all have that risk. One of the insights to realize is that we always stumble in our strongest suit, not our weakest suit. That comes as a surprise to many. Whatever your strongest suit is, that's the one you're likely to stumble with pride in. That's where your vulnerability is. Peter, what was his main characteristic? Bold, right? Yet he was the one that denied Christ. Pride goes before his destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We need to, the more visibility we have publicly, the more that is a risk. Continuing verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we need a good report within the body, but you all need, also need a good report outside. A good report. What do I mean by that? Does he pay his bills? How many of you have gone to a doctor, a Christian doctor? You'll say, let me show you the file drawer with the Christian bills. These are the ones that don't pay. They're the ones with the overdue receivables. Lawyers, doctors. I had a lawyer friend of mine cringe every time somebody comes in, walk into the office, boy, am I glad I found a Christian attorney. Because he knew that would ultimately mean he wasn't going to get paid. Tragic. Many prominent businessmen in the field of finance work hard to keep a secret of the fact that they're a Christian. Because they don't want the stigma that goes with that. Because within the business community, Christians have a bad name. Not all of them, but there is a style among some that are abhorrent. When they asked Mahatma Gandhi, what's the biggest obstacle to Christianity in India? He said, Christians. Our behavior to the world is not good. Do we have a good reputation among the unsaved and whom he does business, with whom he does business? That's a question. The one that we want to aspire to be like is one that pays his bills, that has a good ethical reputation. One of the biggest adjustments I've had personally, I spent 30 years in the public boardrooms. 30 years, 12 different boards, public boards, a lot more than that, but 12 public boards. I was chairman and CEO of six of those. My biggest adjustment 17 years ago when I went from that world and made my hobby my profession to get into professional Christianity, writing and speaking, publishing in professional Christianity. My biggest problem is the poor ethics. Poor ethics. There's better ethics in the corporate boardrooms of America than there is in the Christian publishing community. I know I promised I'd say that, but I've been praying about it, and the Lord said me to go, well, meanwhile, you've been writing checks on that guy's commitment, you know. And I could go on and on. But the point is, it's not that they're bad people, they're just untrained. They have no grasp of ethics. Not morality, experts on morality, presumably. But ethics, just plain ethics. Do what you say you're going to do. Don't give a commitment until you're prepared to back it up. The world runs on verbal commitments. My word is my bond. That was the dictum of Wall Street years ago. Not today. But that was, you know, you deal with some of these people. They could have been cheating on their wives for all I know, but in the boardroom, those people were guys, if they said it, you could bank on it. I saw companies formed on handshakes. Millions of dollars committed and fulfilled. On verbal, because my word is my bond. That was the ethic of that community. Anyway, let's move on. Does he manifest a wholesome character in his ethics? It's an untaught area, tragically. Going to continue, verse 8, likewise must the deacons, this is the lower group, these are the servants, if you will, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Doesn't say not given to wine, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, same kind of list here. Deacons, that's where we get the word, actually the word is servant, but that's where we get the word deacons as we use it conventionally today. They should be grave, that is worthy of respect, worth imitating, not double-tongued. Not where they don't gossip. That's really what that word means, gossiping. Not a sycophant. Forthright people. And not given much wine as before. Not greedy, filthy lucre. Reliable to handle money. Reliable to handle money. How hard that is to find. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. A deacon who does not know the Bible is an obstacle to growth in the local assembly. That's one reason we have this whole little program we have with bronze, silver, gold medallions in our institute, is that as we get up that ladder, we have people of a known level of maturity upon which to build, you see. Simply a successful or popular businessman or generous contributor doesn't necessarily mean he is qualified to serve as a deacon. Just because he's popular, a major contributor, doesn't qualify him necessarily as a deacon. By the way, Paul and Apollos both were called deacons. That was not a demeaning title. It simply means they were serving. Now, I'd say the term mysteries in the previous verse, there are 12 kingdom mysteries. Mystery of the kingdom of God. That's everything that God has created outside of himself. Widely used term by Mark, Luke, and John. Mystery of the kingdom of heaven is not a synonym. Most people assume it is. That's a whole other study, but I'll just alert you to the possibility that Matthew only uses that term and he's using it in a more denotative sense. The mystery of the manifestation in the flesh, that is the incarnation of Christ. Christ was not only God, he was also man. That has all kinds of issues. The mystery of salvation by faith. We certainly hammered that home in our study of Romans. The mystery of the ultimate unity. That's the goal of it all. After the millennium and the eternal state, that God may be all in all. The mystery that the Gentiles are in the same body with the Israel, ultimately. And the mystery of the bride of Christ. What on earth is that all about? Is the bride of Christ the same as the body of Christ? Most people say they are. There are some that suspect it might be more definitive. The mystery of the harpazo, the rapture. That's a whole study in its own self, of course. The mystery of iniquity, that already worked. The mystery of the seven churches that Jesus talks about in Revelation 1. The mystery of Israel's blindness that we dealt with such detail when we studied Romans 11. And the mystery Babylon, the counterfeit kingdom. And what's interesting, these mysteries had previously been kept secret, the scripture talks about in many places, and yet they finally get to the point in Revelation 10, verse 7, that they're finished. It's exciting. So there's a whole study that you can undertake about mysteries. Let's get back to verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. In other words, put them to the test. An untested Christian is an unprepared Christian. You know, if you're a pilot, you're going through pilot training, you don't know what kind of pilot you are until you've had your first real forced landing. All through pilot training, your instructor pulls the throttle, forced landing, and he does it at the most awkward times. And you go through your procedures. You deal with the issue. You can do that over and over and over and over again. Still, you'll never know how will you react when you're up there and you got an engine failure or whatever. You won't know until you have one. And when you have one and you go through the procedures and you recover and do what you're supposed to do, from that point on, you have some confidence that the training wasn't wasted. You know what to do. But you won't really know that until you have a real one. Talk to a pilot. He'll tell you that until you've had a real one, you really don't know how you'll act. In Matthew, it says, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. That was one of the criteria for the steward that's there in the subject in Matthew 25. There are training periods. Joseph had his training period, 13 years in Egypt before coming prime minister. Spent where? In prison. 13 years. Think about it. Do you think he went through periods of time when he think God must have forgotten me? 13 years on a trumped-up charge. Potiphar knew that his wife was lying. If he thought it was true, he would have had him killed. No, 13 years before becoming prime minister of Egypt. Moses cared for sheep for 40 years in the backside of the desert with Yvonne DiCarlo before he, you know, whatever, okay. Joshua, Moses' servant before becoming his successor. David tended sheep before invited by Samuel to become the anointed king of Israel. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Wives are the one's most important assets. And as I give this talk, my wife and I are celebrating 50 years that she put up with me. Have I been blessed for 50 years with the most incredible human being? Most incredible human being. The word slanderers here, by the way, is one of the titles of Satan. Diabolos means slanderer. Diabolos you recognize as a title of Satan, but you may not know what the word actually means in the Greek. It means slanderer. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. for that they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's all pretty straightforward. The degree there, by the way, is a military term, like rank, or rung on a ladder, if you will. And elders were called from out of their own local congregations. They were not imparted from other places. Very interesting principle here. The elders in the congregation were raised up within the congregation, at least in those days. These things I write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Verses 14 and 15. House here is household, is a better translation. Born again into God's family is also the flavor of all of this. A pillar here in Ephesus, the great temple of Diana had 127 pillars, each one of them a gift of some king. So that was obviously an idiom of the street that they'd be familiar with. And the ground of truth, ground or bulwark is perhaps more accurate. The church is to protect truth, make sure it does not fall. It's astonishing that today we live in a culture that denies the existence of truth and prohibits it being taught in school. That's a failure of our pulpits. The problems in America can be laid at the feet of the pulpits of America. The church. The word is ecclesia in the Greek. It means assembly. It's referring to the political assemblies in the Greek cities where business was transacted by qualified citizens. It was the town group. It means those that were called out, if you will. The ecclesia must be fed. What's it fed on? The word of God. If you feed the sheep, they'll multiply. You have to go run out and recruit sheep. You just feed the sheep you've got, and the rest will take care of it. It always has been. Church does not grow by addition, but by nutrition. All this fuss about church growth. Feed the church and see what happens. The ones that are blossoming are the ones where the word of God is being unmasked. Opened up. The church. Isaiah 59, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That's a description of the absence of it. The decay of our nation must be laid at the feet of America's pulpits. That's my premise here. Verse 16, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Boy, that summarizes it, doesn't it? What a sentence that is. After his resurrection, Jesus was only touched by loving hands and only seen by loving eyes. That's a prerequisite to understanding. Interesting. Okay, we made it all the way to chapter 4. Let's go on a roll here. We were in the office of church. Now let's talk about the apostasy that's coming. We talked a little bit about that in the preamble of the study. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that false teachers would invade the church, right? Now they had arrived, and they, by the way, are still here today. So let's pay attention to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What's a graphic metaphor, isn't it? Also of your own selves shall men arise. That's interesting. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Paul speaking rather emphatically. So let's see what he says to Timothy now about all of this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Devils in your English translation, the word is more properly demons. That's exactly what he had warned the Ephesian elders, that false teachers would invade the church, and now they had arrived. And they're still here among us. Usually on the radio, huh? Seducing spirits. What does that word really mean? Wandering, roving, vagabond. Planos is the actual Greek term. It's the same word from which we get the word for planets. The planets were considered wandering stars. And so the word planos means wandering or seducing. They're wandering spirits. Satan is an imitator. He has his own ministers and doctrines. Satan is an imitator. By the way, this is the only place that demons are mentioned in the pastoral epistles. It's right here in this verse. Paul warned that these false teachers would arise from within the church. It's interesting how many people in the public sphere that are teaching false doctrines have come out of what would appear to be the body of Christ. And the seriousness of idolatry and false worship of any kind is hammered away in Deuteronomy 13, among other places, all through the Old Testament. And of course, the Epistle of Jude is all about that. And the second letter of Peter is all about that. So you want to just index your notes from this verse into the Epistle of Jude, the whole thing, and 2 Peter, the whole thing. And I'm always reminded about this when we visited Delphi. One of our trips, we went to Greece. And because of my engineering background, I've always heard about the Oracle of Delphi. The word Delphi is used so often, meaning predictive in some way, because of the traditional Oracle of Delphi. I always heard so much about this in our literature that I was looking forward to visiting Delphi, seeing this place that was so prominent in ancient history. And I remember going up this switchback trail to get up there. And as I did, I actually became physically sick. I actually had to excuse myself from our bus group, and I was sick. And it hit me as I was going up that trail that this is where they were giving offerings to demons. You know, I didn't see this in a literary sense, as I always had in my life. I saw this suddenly in biblical terms, and it shook me up that it isn't just some people that were deluded. These are people, a culture that worshipped demons and reaped the whirlwind as a result. And of course, that's all through the scripture. You can chase that one down. Let's go on verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, you can get scar tissue on your conscience where it no longer operates the way it should. Hypocrisy of liars is the literal translation. And seared, the word seared there is actually cauterized. See, an apostate is not just wrong doctrinally, he's wrong morally. Their lives will reveal that. His personal life became wrong before his doctrines were changed. That's what these false doctrines usually are, is a running away from accountability, avoiding accountability. Believing and behaving always go together. Believing and behaving always are linked, arm in arm. Continuing what they talk about, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The word meats there means food. It doesn't mean meat like animal. It's a term meaning food. It's a broader term than we use it denotatively. They use it connotatively. We're not supposed to eat this food or that food. He says, no, that God created that to be received with thanksgiving. It's interesting how many of these strange groups have rules that are strange, too. See, both those rules are contrary to Scripture. You are committed. Marriage is an honorable estate. And so is food. Even Peter got that lesson in Acts chapter 10. Beware of any religious teaching that tampers with God's institution of marriage. Beware of any religious teaching that tampers with God's institution of marriage. Marriage is the means by which God reveals his most intimate truths. Whether it's Adam and Eve, Boaz and Ruth, you name it. All through the scripture, the marriage is used by God to reveal the meaning of intimacy. Continue verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Now that may challenge you in some places where people eat a lot of insects. I haven't really figured out what that means, but I'll leave that to the French or whatever. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. All foods are clean. That's what Jesus said in Mark 7. That's what Peter said, learned in Acts 10. That's what Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, Colossians 2, and elsewhere. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He's talking here about what in Acts 20 calls the whole counsel of God. Now, I want to talk a little bit here, by the way, of flight training. I mentioned about it earlier. There's another thing about flight training. Whether you're a pilot or not, I think you can follow me here. If you're flying a plane and can see outside, you have a sense of where you are and what you're doing. But when you're in instrument conditions, because you can't see outside for whatever reason, you're now relying on instruments. And what's difficult there is that your body will tell you things are happening that aren't happening. It's called vertigo. And it's very, very real. And what you need to do is, what you have to do, if you have to learn to do, is trust the instruments. Because they'll be telling you that you're flying straight and narrow and you're convinced you're in a dive or a long spiral or something. And so there is a thing, you have six basic flight instruments. What they are important to us, but six basic different instruments. Each one of them bridges two different parameters, but all six together tell you what's going. You're interested in what your attitude is, or where's your nose, are your wings level, what's your attitude? Do you have power? Are you going too fast or too slow? Too slow, you'll stall. Too fast, you have the problems. You might feel you're going great, but you're going 500 miles an hour towards the ground. You'd like to know that, you know. So there's attitude, there's power, and there's performance. What is your performance? And so the point is that the trick in learning how to fly is don't fixate. You'll have a tendency to pick one or two of these and lock on it. And if you do that, you'll be in trouble. The trick is what they teach you, they preach to you, they hammer you, cross-check, cross-check, cross-check. You want to know what all six are doing because each one is checking on the other. You got an altitude and you also got a rate of climb. Are you holding your altitude and your rate of climb zero? Okay, that part's okay. See, there's two inches telling you that part of it. Okay, what's your power? What's your speed? Is your airspeed okay? If it's high enough to keep you airborne, but it's not beyond the structure of aircraft? You know, is airspeed in the right place? You know, and so forth. Okay, so there are six instruments. It turns out you had have a natural tendency to fixate on, if I told you about each one, there's all kinds of reasons you'd fixate on that particular one. If you do, you're in big trouble. It's called cross-check, cross-check, cross-check. And there are all kinds of games they play to get you, which way do you cross-check? Rectangularly, crisscross, there's all different little things. But the main point is you don't lock on one. You will have a tendency to lock on one. And if you do, you're in big trouble. Instrument flying. Whole idea. So the point is, every Christian needs to do the same thing. You need to avoid what we call one-verse theology. Your key critical doctrines should be interpolated by the rest of Scripture. And you constantly want to be looking at all of it as best you can. That's the reason eschatology is such a difficult area to study, because eschatology, the study of the last things, really demands of you to have in perspective the rest of the book. That's why it's so challenging. People who have these weird doctrinal ideas usually have specialized in some little area at the expense of everything else. And so that's the issue. So what we need to all of us do, one way to get at this, is we need to feed on the Word every day. We need to feed on the Word of every day. And continuing, he says to Peter in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is an athletic metaphor. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus where in the Colosseum, they had the Olympic Games and all that sort of stuff, and they could seat 100,000 people. Can you imagine that in the ancient world? Big stuff. You can visit that. By the way, you can visit that amphitheater today. See, the Greek or Roman athlete had to refuse certain things. He had to eat the right food. He had to do the right exercises, continually train. It was a life of commitment. And that's what he's really, that's why he indulges in these athletic metaphors. But he continued, for bodily exercise profiteth a little. People misunderstand that. For a little while. Doesn't mean it's of little value. Okay, but it only lasts for a little while, is his point, okay? Bodily exercise profit a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That's his point. So you can exercise and stay in shape, and that's not bad to do, but that's for this lifetime, and maybe only a portion of it at that. Yeah? For a little while is what he really means. The great purpose of life is by shaping the character and conduct by truth. The Christian is to be as devoted to godliness as the athlete is to a sport. You all know athletes that are committed to their sport, right? That's the way we should be committed to godliness. There's only one book in the Bible committed to holiness. Book of Leviticus. You don't just read it, you got to study it. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Paul instructing his protege. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and in conversation. The word conversation, there, of course, means behavior. In charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Youth here, by the term in the Greek, is used to anyone under 40, if that makes you feel any better. Okay. And the word conversation really means behavior or your walk. Today, the word means something a little different. And faith always leads to faithfulness. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Give attendance, that devote yourself, be absorbed in. Till I get there, be absorbed in. And the word exhortation sounds a little lofty. That means encouragement. Encouragement. Be an encourager. Be a Barnabas. Be an encourager. Doctrine. There were 22 references in these 13 verses to teaching or doctrine. Not trivial. Very fundamental. Basic stuff. Verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. There's one of these hints that there were words of knowledge, laying on of hands and all that. With the laying on of hands in the presbytery. See, we're not to be passive, we're to be active. Question for yourselves. You don't have to raise your hand. Are you further along spiritually today than you were this time last year? Have you grown in the last 12 months spiritually? That's a question you have to think about. You should have a clear answer to that. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Profiting, he means progress here in the term. Again, it's a military advance. It means a pioneer advance. Soldiers that go ahead of the troops and so forth, clearing away obstacles and so forth, making it possible for others to follow is the idea. That's what the term means, really. That's what the Greek term implies. It's a military word. No pastor can lead his people where he has not been himself. That's interesting. Are you going through some unusual difficulty? Maybe it's because God is training you to help other people that will later experience that same difficulty. Often, trials that we go through are things that we are called upon to endure as a form of training to help others that will be on that same path someday. It almost echoes Peter when he said in Acts 3, "Such as I have, give I thee." Can't give you what I don't have. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's the same again, the same warning that Paul gave the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I'll have a little poem and we'll end this session. It's anonymous. I don't know where it came from. I found it, but I don't know where it's apparently an anonymous poem. When God wants to drill a man, to thrill a man, to skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great a bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, with the mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Kind of a strange meter, or maybe I muffed that up a little bit, but interesting thing. Next session, read chapters 5 and 6.